On February the 24th, the New York Times read an opinion piece written by Timothy Egan entitled "The Missionary Impulse." Mr. Egan takes up the saga of the 10 missionaries from Idaho led by Laura Silsby and their attempt to rescue children from Haiti. Their stated aim was to bring orphans to the U.S. for adoption. In his scathing editorial, Egan accuses these, quote, self-appointed missionaries of an audacious plan which include manipulating and kidnapping children, all in the name of God. However, Egan doesn't stop with his accusations against the group of 10, but goes on to vilify everything related to Christian missions. He cites missionary crimes against Native Americans, blatant paternalism that accompanied the white man's burden of the British Empire. And then he poses the question of whether we would like it if we were on the receiving end of such missionary endeavors. He asks, quote, "Imagine if a voodoo minister from Haiti had shown up in Boise after an earthquake, looking for children in poor neighborhoods and offering them opportunities for adoption back in Haiti." Close quote. And then he concludes by stating, quote, "Blame it on the missionary impulse, a lingering personality disorder of Western culture." On one level, I, along with Mr. Egan, am troubled by the very thought of such arrogant and bad behavior. I have witnessed firsthand similar insensitivities of missionaries, missionaries I can call by name. I can attest that missionaries can behave badly and thus have no problem in joining Mr. Egan in calling for missionaries to heal themselves before trying to heal others. And yet, on another level, I want to mount a defense. The tendency of Mr. Egan and a host of other people is to lump all missionaries and all missionary activity together and roundly condemn everything missionary as arrogant, imperialistic, and self-serving. And this just simply isn't true. I know many who go by the name missionary who day in and day out give of themselves in sacrificial, sensitive, and loving service to peoples and societies. And yet, on a personal level, I have to admit that mostly I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed by how easily God's mission can be misrepresented and tainted by those desiring to co-opt it for their desires or use it in unjustifiable, unsavory means to accomplish what they consider to be justifiable ends. And of course, this isn't a new problem. Mission history is littered with crusaders and conquistadors, cultural despisers and destroyers, coercion and political manipulation. All this makes missions profoundly fallible and a very human affair. And it makes the missionary impulse highly suspect, doesn't it? So, what are we to do with missions? Some would say there's no place for missions anymore. They proclaim that the day of mission has ended, is over, is done. It's a malady of the past, a hangover from colonialism that continues to rear its ugly head from time to time. Their judgment is, it's time to put it out of its misery, to stop missions. Others want to put missions in time out. Until we get controls and standards in place and rein in the abuses, or until those on the receiving end actually request assistance. For them, a moratorium on missions is the only responsible response. And still others want to urgently and boldly push ahead with missions and just excuse careless mission practice and let bad behavior continue. Their opinion is, it's better to have too much impulse than no pulse at all. Or they would say, bad missions is better than no missions. Well, for sure, I'm unwilling to let bad behavior, unethical behavior go unchallenged. And yet, I refuse to be among those who would call for a moratorium on missions. And thus, I simply cannot dismiss missions. And why? Well, there's a scripture passage that has profoundly shaped me, and it demands that I struggle with a response that is different in kind. Matthew 28 has been pivotal for my life from the very beginning. I cannot remember a time when it wasn't a part of my consciousness. And while other texts have been instructive and influential, Matthew 28 has done more than any other to define who I am and the aims of my life. As a 10-year-old boy, I memorized all five verses, reciting them to my mother. She told me that these were some of the most important verses in the Bible. And if my mother said they were important, they were important. I recall as a 13-year-old hearing my Royal Ambassador leader, Benny Wade, explain to a group of us that these were the very words that had launched the disciples into the Greek-speaking world. William Carey into India, Ed Nairn and Ann Judson into Burma, and Lottie Moon into China. And for someone who already knew how insignificant he was, such words filled me with hope for something much bigger, much more significant. During my teen years, numerous pastors, missionaries, and some summer camp pastors preached the Great Commission, emphasizing that it required a deep level of commitment and sacrifice. And they usually punctuated the sermon with a fervent go. So, I don't remember the text ever being exegeted as much as illustrated by examples of human lostness, statistics, and stories of missionary bravery. Matthew 28 loomed in front of me as the challenge of all challenges, the calling above all callings. I did not really understand what the text meant. I just knew that Matthew 28 was all important. And as a young Christian seeking that which was ultimate, the text filled my whole horizon. So, during the summer of my 18th year, I committed myself and my future to these words. I was working at Glorieta Baptist Assembly in New Mexico and attended an evening service where Baker James Cawthon, then president of the Foreign Mission Board, was preaching. Matthew 28, 16 through 20, of course, was his text. I'm sure it was a sermon he had preached many times in many places, and yet the text and Cawthon deeply moved me. I did not go forward with all the others at the invitation, but I did resolve privately that I would someday live somewhere at the edge of the world for the sake of the gospel. And so that night, in that place, Matthew 28 became my ambition and in many ways became my future. While I was in university, I met a beautiful, independent, red-headed nursing student with a similar commitment to the same text. So we linked our lives together, quickly finished school, at the age of 25, traveled halfway around the globe to an island in Southeast Asia to do missions. I can say that Matthew 28, 16 to 20 has profoundly shaped my life choices and pointed me in a specific direction. I am who I am today in large part because of these verses. This shaping was not accomplished in an instant or via a single sermon. Rather, for me, it's more a matter of progressive reception. Living with a text at various points in my life, hearing it in different ways and at different times, it has shaped who I am. Central to this understanding that I received were two words, go and nations. These two words formed the impulse that caused Kay and myself to move halfway around the world. And yet these two words were not enough to keep us there. It didn't take long before we experienced the difficulty of language and culture, the ineptness of a national church, the shenanigans of missionaries, the politics of our mission organizations, and resistant Buddhism. And these stark realities caused us to question why we were there and many times made us want to quit and go home. I remember one evening at dinner, about 6 months after arriving in Sri Lanka, Kay and I were sitting there eating, and she turned to me and she said, "You know, everyone talks about the call to go, but no one talked about the call to stay." What we discovered was that if we were to do more than just dismiss missions or to give ourselves a convenient out, the text had to continue shaping us. We had to allow the text to keep coming to us again and again and to reshape and reform our understanding of missions. So, we chose to stay and we chose to keep reading the text. In the intervening years, as I have continued to live with this text, I have learned that the goal of missions is more than simply going. Mission definitely includes going, but this going must be more than the transportation of my person and my possessions to another location. In fact, the go in verse 19 is not an imperative. Thus, it should be read as we are going. And for me, this has come to mean that mission happens as I journey through life, through its ups and its downs, joys and disappointments, successes and failures, physical illness, financial distress, and mistreatment. Mission happens in and through the goings on of life as well as in the going of my person. In this way, the journey is not only to an island, but it's also to myself. The question has not become, will I board an airplane and go someplace, but will I journey with God and His purposes? In fact, getting on a plane and going somewhere is the easy part. The harder journey is to where God wants to take me. Mission has taken me to places I would not normally go, and challenge me in places where I'd rather be left alone. For me, relocating to Sri Lanka has been a part of God's journey as it has stripped me of my sense of competence and caused me to look deep within myself at what I know and what I believe about Jesus, the church, and the human condition. And thus, going to Sri Lanka took me on a journey that I never expected to take. Also, from listening to the text, I've concluded that the imperative of making disciples is also the imperative that I become a disciple. I cannot make someone into what I myself am not actively becoming. I went to Sri Lanka on a mission to make disciples. And in the process, I discovered that in order to make disciples, I had to be continually converted to Christ and His gospel in new and different ways. So leaving home and family and living in Sri Lanka has been essential to my ongoing discipleship. The irony of all this is that going there has done more to transform me than probably anyone else. And it's through my participation in mission that I have been transformed, and it seems that my ongoing transformation is how others become disciples. I have discovered that the power and mystery of missions is that people are transformed as I'm being transformed. Thirdly, a closer reading of the text has convinced me that missions is greater than any one vocation. This means the you of the text is not the missionary you. Rather, it's the all of us you. The text is not a call to a specific vocation as much as it is a challenge for everyone to be makers of disciples. This doesn't mean that I'm against people becoming missionaries or the missionary vocation. I guess I'd be out of a job if I were. But to restrict missions to a professional class of people is to read something into the text that's just not there. Matthew 28, 16 through 20 includes dentists and teachers and janitors and students, mothers and fathers, whoever we are, wherever we are. It's not limited to those who travel or to those who live in foreign countries, but all of us. And lastly, I've realized that the true source of mission is not myself, not my denomination, an agency or a board or any individual, but God. I went to Sri Lanka with a wrong-headed notion that God and His mission were dependent upon me. Therefore, I had to go, or God was in trouble. The commission just doesn't come from Jesus, but it stays with Jesus. It is his mission from beginning to end. If we participate in his mission, it is at his invitation, via his grace, and by way of his power. Jesus says, "All power has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore." It is not because we go that mission happens. It is not because we call what we do as mission that it magically becomes God's mission. God is not obligated to bless or empower what we say or do just because we purpose to do missions or travel to some foreign destination or do something in his name. What I have found is that mission happens in the push and the pull between "all power has been given to me" and "lo, I am with you always," between the divine and the human, God's initiative and our response. God's mission is far beyond us, our organizations, our offerings, roles, and activities, and yet mission is right in front of us, our hands, feet, eyes, heart. Mission occurs in and through us, with and without us, because of us, in spite of us. Mission happens as we humbly and yet boldly live in the tension of God's activities and our response to them. Who am I to dismiss missions when God continues to make overtures of love and reconciliation toward humankind? Who am I to say that the call to journey with God to places where he's making himself known is no longer valid for me or my family? Matthew 28 reminds me that I can hope in God's redemptive mission throughout the world, and that I do not need to fear where this mission might take me. And even though disheartening craziness goes on in the name of missions and by those who go by the name missionary, I still believe in missions and challenge others to go, to make disciples, and to hope in God's work. I believe in missions because I cannot set aside Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and because the text keeps coming to me and keeps shaping me and forming my understanding of missions. Also, I believe in the possibility of God's mission because I've seen it lived out in other people's lives. One such person is Susan. Susan lives in a city in northwest China. She's a rather nondescript person who has taught students in her city for over 20 years. Yes, she's more than a teacher. She's a lover and a nurturer of her students. She's a counselor and a friend to those in trouble. She is known as a person of character, true to her word, and one who freely gives her time and resources to those around her. In the midst of loving, nurturing, counseling, and giving, she speaks of her desire to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. She told me once that being in her city and doing what she does constantly provokes and pushes her to love God more and to love her students. Susan's name will never appear in the New York Times or the Baptist Standard or even on a missionary prayer calendar. She most likely will never receive a Nobel Prize or be sainted by her church. And a mission offering probably won't be named after her. And yet few people I know embody the words of Matthew 28, 16 through 20 as they are embodied in Susan's life and work. The words of Jesus at the close of Matthew's Gospel reminds us that as we make our way through the good and the hard stuff of life, people near to us and those far away are to be challenged and encouraged to become what we ourselves are seeking to become, disciples of Jesus. And we are to do the kinds of things that will help these people to identify with Christ, such as gathering them into faith communities and teaching them what Christ has taught us. And this is not something we do merely as a project or even as a vocation, but it is to be the ongoing manner in which we live until the end of our days. This, brothers and sisters, is the mission of our God. And this, brothers and sisters, is the mission to which you and I are called. Amen.